1 Thessalonians chapter 4 we go to this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you've not brought your Bible with you, please use the one directly before you there in the pew. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we make ourselves, really find ourselves right near the end of the fourth chapter now. We'll be here this morning and next Sunday morning, at least for two Sunday mornings, in this section of Scripture that you probably have been anticipating, I have been anticipating, and that is, of course, on the rapture, the homegoing of all Christians to the Lord in glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 through the 18th verse, very familiar section, but let me read it as you follow along there. Paul, writing to these Christians in Thessalonica, says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." This morning's message is entitled, "When Christians Die, What Then?" When Christians die, what then? This is just part one. Part two, and maybe a part three, I'm not sure, but at least a part two will be for next Lord's Day morning. This is a familiar portion of Scripture. It is known as the rapture passage. It probably is the most favorite portion of Scripture in this entire book. You probably know that as well as I do if you're an avid Bible student. And it talks about the catching away of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, you probably have been looking forward to this passage, as I have been looking forward to this passage over the last number of months as we started the book of 1 Thessalonians, because it is, as I say, a key passage in the book. When Christians in Thessalonica were asking questions and thinking about the future, one of the questions that they asked was, after we die, do we go directly to heaven? After we die, do we go directly to heaven? What happens to our bodies? What happens to our bodies? Now, the details of these questions are very important, not only to us, but it was important to them as well then. And not knowing the answers to these questions can be very, very troubling. And we want to know what happens to us when we die. Everybody wants to know that. And we want to know what happens to the bodies of our loved ones that go into the grave. And so these were important issues. And they were equally important to these young Christians, these young believers who were only in the Lord a few months in Thessalonica when Paul writes this letter back to them. Now remember, they were new Christians. They were young believers, only had exposure to Paul's ministry for a few weeks when he was there, and still very much babes in Christ, and they're troubled over this issue. What's going to happen when a Christian dies? Now, we do know they believed in life after death, because in chapter 1, he says that they had hope. He refers to their hope. So there's no question Paul had told them about eternal life when he was there, and because he preached them the gospel, and they believed in the Lord and turned from idols to serve the true and living God, the Bible tells us. So they knew they had eternal life, and they knew that salvation was synonymous with living forever. So they knew that. And they believed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. They knew Jesus was going to come someday, and they knew that he was going to gather all his people unto him and take them home to heaven. They knew that. They understood that. They understood about that great gathering event, as we could call this perhaps in this portion of Scripture here. But they had some other questions. They had questions like, if we die now, do we miss the rapture? I mean, if the rapture happens and we die before the rapture, what happens to our bodies? Do they stay in the grave and only those that are alive go up? What happens? And these were legitimate questions they had. And so much so was this in their mind that in chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10 of this book, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." So he mentions three dimensions of their salvation there. In the past, they turned from idols. In the present, they were serving the living and true God. In the future, they were waiting for his Son from heaven. And so they were a waiting group. They had this hope. They had this hope. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" And so they were looking forward to the coming of Christ. They had that hope. They had that joy. In fact, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, notice that he says, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord was referring to the coming judgment. It wasn't referring to the coming of Christ in the clouds and taking the Christians home. The day of the Lord is a phrase in the Bible, as you very well know, that refers to the judgment of God coming upon the ungodly. And so they knew about that as well. They knew about the coming tribulation, in other words. They knew about the coming tribulation. They understood that, and that God would judge the ungodly. But some of them thought that perhaps they even missed the rapture. Maybe the rapture already took place. Maybe it took place and we didn't know it, and we didn't go up. And why didn't we go if we're Christians and so forth? And they felt that because they were undergoing such severe persecutions. In fact, you're asked that question. I've been asked that question since September 11th. You probably have been asked that question since September 11th. Are we in the tribulation? Are we in the tribulation? They thought they were in the tribulation back then, because of all the disasters and because of all that was going on. In fact, in chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, he said to them that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know, he's talking about all they know, that we are appointed thereunto. In other words, these afflictions are just part of life. For verily, or truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So he says, wait a minute, don't be surprised by your difficulties, by all that's going on around about you. I told you all that's going to come. Don't think you're in the tribulation now, because you're not. You haven't missed the rapture. But evidently some of them actually thought they missed the rapture because they were going through all of this problem. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and in verse 2, to make matters worse, somebody had spread the word among them that they already were in the tribulation. Because it says, and somebody wrote a bogus letter from Paul to them evidently, and said that they were in a tribulation and contributed that writing to Paul, because he says that ye may not be soon shaken in mind nor troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by a letter as from us. It wasn't from him, but somebody sent a bogus letter to them, signed it the Apostle Paul, as the day of Christ is at hand, or the day of the Lord is at hand. And so somebody is spreading the word. Somebody even wrote them a letter and said, this is from the Apostle Paul. Look, Apostle Paul says we're in a day of the Lord. Tribulation is already taking place. And so they had some concerns. They had some real concerns. And there was an awful lot of concern, a loss of composure. They were anxious, they were nervous, they were upset, they were deeply disturbed that the day of the Lord had already begun, that they were in the tribulation, they missed the rapture happened for some reason, they didn't go up when all the other Christians went up, and the Christians in Thessalonica didn't go up, and so they were beside themselves. They had this problem. And so, of course, the pressing question to these Thessalonians is, what about Christians who die? Do they miss the rapture? Do they miss the rapture? We that are alive, I don't know if we maybe already missed it, but what happens to the Christians that have died? Now, this portion of Scripture, in fact, we'll look at some other Scriptures too maybe next Sunday, but this portion of Scripture and the other two portions of Scripture that deal specifically, there are three key passages in the Bible that deal specifically with the rapture, the snatching away of the church, the bride of Christ, when the Lord comes in the clouds and He takes us home to heaven. It's more pastoral than it is theological. It's intended to eliminate confusion and grief and stress and to give comfort. It's not basically a theological or eschatological, that's just the word that means study of the last days or last times events. It's not so much a theological or eschatological passage about that information, although it gives us that information, but it's given as a pastoral comfort by Paul to these Christians that he led to the Lord, so they wouldn't be so upset. Because they were so upset, they were so nervous, they were so confused and disturbed and so fearful and so worried. After all, they're just baby Christians. They haven't been saved very long at all. They're waiting for the Lord to return. Somebody says the Lord has already come back. Here's a letter from Paul. We got from Paul. He says we're in a tribulation period. And we don't know what's happened to Christians over. I mean, they didn't have radio and television and telephones where they could instantly find out what happened to Christians over there, you know, hundreds and 200, 300 miles away in those churches. And so, you know, they thought might be the only ones left. And so what happens when the rapture takes place? And they had such a love for one another. Would be to God that all churches would have this kind of love for one another, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that we looked at just recently, he says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia." So they had so much love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they were afraid that their brothers and sisters in Christ that had died and undergone this persecution, maybe died as martyrs, would never go up in the rapture. And so they wanted answers to these questions, and so they were deeply upset. And so Paul starts out in verse 13. He says, verse 13 of chapter 4, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." He says, "concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant and worried about those that have died and having missed the Lord's return." Now, somebody might say, "Well, how does Paul know that they're upset? I mean, Paul isn't there with them at this time, so how does Paul know that they're upset?" Well, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we know that he said that he mentions he couldn't endure any longer, not knowing how they were. And so in chapter 3, verse 2, he sends Timotheus back to them to find out how they're doing in chapter 3 and verse 2. And then Timothy comes back in chapter 3, verse 6, and tells them how they are doing. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "And when Timotheus came from you unto us, he brought us good tidings of your faith and love." That's amazing. You notice he says, "of your faith and love," or charity. You notice he doesn't say hope in there. "Of your faith, hope and charity," or love. He just says faith and charity. But back in chapter 1, Paul had commended them on their faith and their love and their hope. Somehow, between the time Paul left them and the time Timothy went to see how they were doing, they were starting to wane. They were starting to slip away with their hope. And their love was still strong. Their faith was still strong. But their hope of going home to heaven and the rapture and all of that, that they were confused in that area. So Paul can't commend them and say, Timothy comes back and says, "Hey, they're doing great in faith and they're doing great in love." But he doesn't say anything in verse 6 about their hope, because their hope was beginning to wane. Their hope was beginning to slide. They were so confused. And so Paul says in verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And that's Paul's favorite way of opening a new section of Scripture. He does it in Romans 1:13 and in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. And that's his favorite way of changing the subject. And notice what he's going to talk about now. He says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now why doesn't he say concerning them that are dead? Why does he say asleep there? You notice he uses the word asleep instead of dead. And that's because sleep is the unique way to speak of a Christian's temporary repose. Sleep is a unique way of speaking of a Christian's temporary repose when they die. By the way, the word asleep here is the Greek word kormeo. Kormeo is a word which we get our word cemetery from. Cemetery. So, you know what a cemetery is? A cemetery is, for Christians, a place of sleeping for their bodies. Their bodies sleep. It's synonymous with dormitory. So actually back here what we have is a dormitory. We have a dormitory for the bodies of Christians that are sleeping. They're sleeping back there. Their bodies are sleeping, not their souls. Not the real them that's inside, but their bodies are sleeping back there. So they're in temporary repose. The word sleep is used a number of times of Christians who die, because it always refers to the body. That's what I want you to understand. The word sleeping or asleep or sleep always refers to the body and the body only. So the only part of us that goes into any state of unconsciousness at death for the Christian is the body. Not the soul, not the spirit, not the real me that lives in me, and not the real you that lives in you. Just the body goes into temporary repose, into sleep, into an unconscious state. Listen, John 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now, everybody knew Lazarus was dead. He had been dead for 4 days. 4 days he had been dead. And decay had already set in, and he had already been entombed, and they didn't want to open the tomb because his body was decomposing and would have a terrible stench. He was dead. Everybody knew he was dead. But Jesus said, "His body is sleeping." His body is sleeping, and his soul was alive, and his body was asleep. And Jesus saw that only as a temporary repose for his body. Sleep is something you wake up from. Sleep is something you wake up from. And that's what he is referring to. Now, you know, a key question when we get to heaven, one of the first people I want to get to is Lazarus. I want to get to Lazarus, and I'm going to ask Lazarus, I said, "Now, where were you actually during those 3 days your body was in that tomb?" I know where he was. I believe his soul was in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So his soul was in heaven. Then he came back. He came back, and only Jesus can do that. He's going to do that for you, he's going to do that for me too, by the way. And so we see a temporary repose for the body. In Acts chapter 7, I want you to see that for yourself in that portion of Scripture. Go back to Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. Another reference speaking of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Stephen is being martyred, first martyr of the church. Acts 7 verse 60 says, "And he kneeled down," this is Stephen, "and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.'" Sounds like our Lord on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "And when he had said this," he, notice it, "fell asleep." He fell asleep. Now, that was death from the human standpoint. It was death from a clinical standpoint. But from a theological and biblical standpoint, it was sleep. It was sleep. It was a temporary repose for the body. That's all that it was. And his spirit didn't go into unconsciousness, because look at verse 59, the verse prior to that. Acts 7:59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" You see, it's only the body that goes into a temporary repose, and his body fell asleep, and his soul went directly to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches over and over again. It was sleep from which the body would be awakened again. It would be awakened again. And that's the main point I want you to understand. And so every Christian's body will rise again from the grave. Every Christian's body will rise again from this cemetery and every cemetery all over the world. It's only a dormitory where their bodies are presently sleeping. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, Paul said this to the Corinthian Christians. He said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Sleep. You see, death for the Christian's body is referred to throughout Scripture as sleep, because it's only a temporary repose from which that body is going to be brought back together again after its decay and decomposition, and is going to be resurrected. It's going to be resurrected. Again, speaking of Christians who saw the raptured Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, "After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Throughout the Bible, when the Bible refers to Christians dying, it refers to their bodies as simply falling asleep, going into a temporary repose. And then again in 1 Corinthians 15:18, it says, "They also which are fallen asleep in Christ." And then a great passage of 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Again, referring to the Christian's body at death. And in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, referring to those that are scoffing that the Lord's coming in the last days, it says, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So the body of the Christian who has died has merely fallen asleep. There will be an awakening. There will be a resurrection. My mother, my grandmother, my stepdad, all of those that your Christian loved ones, your Christian friends that have died in Christ, their bodies are going to be brought back together again after decomposition and decay. They're going to be brought back together again at a casket or wherever they died, wherever they're buried, wherever they're laying in temporary repose, and they're going to be called up together to be with the Lord. They're going to be resurrected, the Bible tells us. And may I say also that even for the unsaved, there is a resurrection. There is an unsaved, there is a resurrection for the unsaved. So in a sense, all the bodies of everybody is going to be resurrected. Different times. Different times. The unsaved aren't resurrected at the time that the saved are resurrected, but at different times. But they will be raised too. However, they are raised to eternal damnation and punishment. Their body is. You say, where are they now? Well, their souls, the souls of the saved, are in heaven. The souls of the unsaved are in hell. But one day, their unsaved bodies are going to be resurrected. They're going to be put back together with their souls, just like our body is going to be put back together with our soul, and they're going to be placed into the lake of fire forever and ever. And it's an important point. So the term sleep then refers to the body. It never refers to the soul. There's no such thing as soul sleep. No matter what the Seventh-day Adventists teach you, no matter what you've heard, there's no such thing as soul sleep. When Stephen was dying, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His body fell asleep and went into temporary repose, but his spirit went to be with the Lord. And that's what the Scripture teaches us. Nowhere does the Scripture ever teach the spirit of a person is unconscious. You see, that's what makes hell so terrible. That's what makes hell so terrible. It is the consciousness of being eternally separated from God forever and eternal punishment. That's what makes hell so terrible. And that's what makes heaven so wonderful. It is the consciousness of the presence of God in eternal glory and bliss forever and ever. It's just the opposite. That's what makes heaven and hell so real, so important for us. And so in Luke chapter 16, you remember Jesus told the story, true story, not a parable, but a story of Lazarus, the believing saved man, beggar, and then the rich man who was unsaved, you remember. And when Lazarus, the saved beggar, died, immediately, consciously, he was carried into Abraham's bosom, or into paradise, as it were, the Bible tells us. But when the rich man, the unsaved rich man, died, immediately and consciously, he was in torment and hell. So much so that in Luke 16:24 it says, he said, Father Abraham, this is what the rich, unsaved rich man cried out in hell, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He had only been there a matter of seconds. Only a matter of seconds has he been in hell, and he's already crying out for just a drop of water to cool his tongue, see. And so we know that for the unbeliever, that there is going to be a resurrection of their body, but already their soul is enduring eternal hell. And for the believer, their soul is enduring the bliss of heaven. We understand that. Also, you remember 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, but Paul tells us, looking at the death of a believer, he said, to be absent from the body is to be present, present with the Lord. So there is no purgatory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lazarus showed us that, and the Lord told us that, that he was carried away into Abraham's bosom, into paradise, as it were. And we know that the rich man that was unsaved, he went directly to hell. One went to paradise, one went to punishment, one went to paradise, but nobody went to purgatory, because there is no purgatory. There's no place in between. There's never been any place in between. There's none whatsoever. So there's no intermediate type of condition. There's no state of unconsciousness. There's no spiritual, well, I say, spiritual coma. There's no such thing as that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the believer. In Philippians 1:23, Paul said, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So either you're here or you're there. There's no place in between. You're here as a Christian on this earth, or you're there in heaven. That's what Paul says. He didn't say I'm in a strait between three. He didn't say I'm in a strait between four. He said I'm in a strait between two. Either I stay here or I go home to heaven. There's no place in between whatsoever. And by the way, there's no place in between, as I said, for the unsaved either. Upon death, they go into the conscious punishment and torment of hell. That's what the Bible teaches us. But the spirit of the dead Christian goes immediately into the presence of the Lord, while their body is in temporary repose in a dormitory of the grave. Just a sleeping place for their body, that's all. So a Christian's body in the graveyard is sleeping and nothing more. Nothing more. By the way, the question then is asked, well, Paul, why are you, you know, why are you so concerned about these Christians, to tell them that these Christians, as you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, have died? Why are you so upset about this? And why are you launching into this new frame in your letter? Well, because in verse 13, notice he says in verse 13, in the middle, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those Christians that have died, their bodies are in repose, that you sorrow not. He's so anxious to tell them because they were sorrowing. They were sorrowing. They were grieving because of their departed mother or Christian father or brother or sister or friend's death. And somebody is quick to say right away, they would say, well, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to sorrow? Have you cried at your mother's funeral? Have you cried at your father's funeral? Have you cried at an aunt's funeral, an uncle's funeral, a brother's funeral, a sister's funeral, a friend's funeral? Have we ever cried? Don't Christians grieve? Don't Christians lament? Don't Christians shed tears when loved ones die? Isn't it normal? Yes, it's very normal. There's nothing wrong with crying when someone dies. It's very, very normal to cry. It's very, very normal to shed tears. You say, well, you know, can you back that up biblically? Sure, Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Why? He loved him. Simply, he loved him. He wasn't even a family member, as it were. He was a friend. But he loved him. Shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Simply says, Jesus wept. And certainly, the Bible teaches us in Romans 12:15 that we should weep with those that weep. And it's normal to cry when we lose a Christian loved one, or a friend, or a spouse, or brother, or sister, or mother, or father. There's a reasonable and sensible sorrow when we lose a Christian loved one. And I believe that's given to us by God. That's a relief of the pain of separation and loneliness. And weeping is designed by God for our benefit. It really is that we release that from our system. It really is. And it's kind of like a time when we know everything is well, and I just give it to you, Lord. But he is not talking about a normal and reasonable sorrow here. He's not talking about that. He's talking, notice it, at the end of verse 13, he said, that you sorrow not. Now, even as others which have no hope. He says, it's all right to have normal grief, but I don't want you to grieve like people that have no hope. I don't want you to grieve like you have a dead-end kind of a faith. I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope of reunion. I don't want you to think that Christians ever say a final goodbye, because they don't. Isn't that a great thought? You never say a final goodbye to any Christian. Never. Never, never do you say a final goodbye to your mother who's dying, your father who's dying, your brother or sister who's dying. You never, because you know you're going to see them again in heaven. When Dolores and I had the privilege a few weeks ago and going back to Connecticut for the speak at that dedication service on September 30th, when we went back, we saw a lot of folks there that I told Dolores, I said, enjoy this moment, because most of these people, we will not see this side of eternity. We will not see again this side of heaven. Some folks had come back from Florida for the dedication. We visited some lady that was in a nursing home at that time, and she was not doing so well, and we visited some other people, and other people just barely made it to the church. And I said, we may not get back for another 4, 5, 6, 10 years. Who knows? And some folks geographically aren't close, like the people in Florida. We'll never see them again. But you know, we in this on this earth. So what we did, we said, we will see you again. And when we left, they said, well, if I don't see you again, I'll see you in heaven. I said, well, amen to that. But I will see you again. I will see you again. And I remember when Uncle Harry was dying, and Dolores and I went there to Reading, and just before he passed away, and as Barry and Charlotte did too. And I remember Dolores leaned over and hugged Uncle Harry, and she said, I will see you in the morning. I will see you in the morning. What she means is, when we get to heaven, we'll look you up, and we'll see you. We'll see each one again. And that body of his is going to resurrect out of that grave, just like your body gets up in the morning. His body is going to resurrect out of that grave one day. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? It really is. So Paul is saying, I don't want you to grieve like the hopeless pagans. In fact, that's one of the things about the unsaved. That's why they're so upset now, since September the 11th. Why do you think they're so upset? I mean, they're so upset because many of them have no hope. They have no hope. I mean, death to them is it. It's over. It's done. If you live for all you can get in this life and for what you can get, pleasure and possessions and everything in this life, and there's nothing after this life, then they don't want to die because that's it. I mean, there's nothing they can look forward to. In fact, in Romans 2, verse 12, Paul describing our condition before we were saved, he said, "You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So one of the characteristics of the unsaved is they have no hope. They have no hope after life. They have no hope when they die of any reunion. They have nothing whatsoever. And through my years in the ministry, and you know it as very well as I do, through these funerals that you've attended and have I've officiated together, and I've officiated a lot of funerals of unsaved people. I remember specifically one funeral of unsaved. It was an unsaved young person, maybe about 11, 12 years of age, and past the age of accountability and so forth, and yet the father, mother, the whole, almost everybody in the funeral home did not know the Lord as their Savior. And you talk about weeping uncontrollably. I mean, just weeping and sobbing, and just through the entire message, through the entire service, just weep. It's a hopeless, terrifying type of a feeling. It's a terrible sense of finality. No reunion. There's no future. There's no more. There's never going to be a touch of the hand again. No more a sound of the voice. No more the warm smile again from the person. No more. That's no more. And the unsaved have this awful sense of finality. They're consumed with sorrow. They're overcome with grief and despair, and the greater the love for the person, the greater the grief, the greater the despair. They live with this hopelessness, and as I say, I think that's why we have this anthrax type of panic today, and people are, because they're afraid of death, because they believe that's the end, and if that's the end, then there's nothing for me after that, or my loved ones. So Paul says, I know you're concerned about the Christians who died, and I know you're concerned that maybe they're going to miss the rapture, and you love them, and I know you want to see them again. And look, I don't want you to grieve like the hopeless pagans who have no hope of any reunion whatsoever. For Christians, there will be a reunion. For Christians, for those of us that are saved, there will be a gathering together. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him." And so he reemphasizes that in the second letter he writes to them. There is going to be a gathering together. So there will be a reunion. And so he says, don't fear like those who have no hope. It's not a dead end. It's not a total finality. Don't grieve like the unsaved do. And Paul says, I want you to be informed in order to eliminate your grief and your sorrow. And I'm telling you that there is going to be a gathering together. Now, there are three passages, as I mentioned earlier, that deal with the rapture of the church. One is John 14, the other is 1 Corinthians 15, and this passage here. Those are the three key passages in the Bible that deal with the rapture of the church. By the way, all those three passages are, as I say, more pastoral type of passages rather than eschatological or theology type of passages, because they're in response to certain grief. In John 14, when the Lord says, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and that where I am, there you may be also, and all of that, he starts out, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, you believe in God, believe also in me. All of that, he is really comforting them, because in John chapter 13, he's just told them at the Last Supper, as he really instituted the Lord's table, he's just told them, I'm going to die. He just told them, and they're beside themselves. They're confused. They're in dismay. They're distressed. And so he gives them that to comfort them. Don't worry, I'm coming back for you. And in the meanwhile, I'm there preparing a place for you. That's what that whole passage is about. And in 1 Corinthians 15, some people were flatly denying the resurrection and the future and all of that. And so he is really saying there is a resurrection. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58 is all about. And the same in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here. So this is a pastoral message. It's not so much a eschatological treatise of that. By the way, the three sections of Scripture that deal with the last times events and tribulation events and all of that events, Matthew's chapters 24 and 25 and the entire book of Revelation say nothing specifically about the rapture. Nothing at all, specifically. And I think that's really interesting. It's almost like this is a very special, private, personal type of comfort for believers and only for believers to know about the rapture. That's what it is. And so that's why he puts it in John 14 and in 1 Thessalonians 4 that were written to Christians. When he starts talking about the overall tribulation time and the last times, he doesn't mention it at all. And that's because it really is not a theological matter as much as it is a comforting matter. That's what he says. Now notice, just to mention a couple things here. Notice the word, we use the word rapture. It comes from verse 17. Verse 17, although it's not found in verse 17, it says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That phrase, shall be caught up, literally is a Greek word. It means snatched. It means snatched up or to seize or to grab a hold of or to carry off by force. The idea is a sudden, sweeping force that sweeps us away. That's what he's really talking about. A seizing by force, a force that will sweep us away from this old world. Now, in this section of Scripture, Paul is going to show us basically four things. Four things. The pillars of the rapture, the participants of the rapture, the plan of the rapture, and the profit or the benefit of the rapture. And I just want to touch very briefly, just for a second, on the pillars of the rapture. What's the pillars of the rapture? What's it built on? Is it built on a church's doctrine? No. Praise God. Is it built on a pastor's belief? No. Praise God. Is it built on some speculation? No. Praise God. Is it built on some religious mythology? No. Praise God. Is it built on some fable fabricated by well-meaning people to try to make people feel good and make them, look forward to something that may never happen anyway? No. Praise God. It's built on three things: the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the revelation of Christ. It's built on the death of Christ, because you notice he says that in verse 14. The first pillar of the resurrection is the death of Christ. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died, if we believe Jesus died, in order to believe in the rapture, a person has to believe in the death of Jesus Christ, specifically that he paid the penalty for their sin on the cross. No person will ever go to heaven in the rapture. When the rapture takes place, nobody will be resurrected to go to heaven and go with the Lord in the rapture who does not believe that the death of Jesus Christ paid the sin debt forever and ever, and that they put their faith and trust in the death of Jesus Christ. He bore all of our sins on the cross. He became sin for us. And in his death, he fulfilled all the conditions God required to pay the penalty for sin. And by that, we can be gathered together with him in the clouds. And if you don't have your faith and trust in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he paid all your sin debt on the cross, and you believe in what he did for you, then you'll never see the rapture. You'll never be part of the rapture. You'll be left behind when the rapture does take place. That's what he's saying here. If we have been made acceptable to God based upon the death of Jesus Christ. Based upon the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus died bearing the full fury of death in order that he might turn death into merely sleep for us. Isn't that an amazing thought? He bore the full fury of death on the cross, and the punishment of God for our sins, and all the fury of God in that death on the cross. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and so he took that full fury of death. And so we just merely, for the body, experience of repose, sleep. So he changed really death for us into sleep. And so when a Christian dies, their body goes into the grave, their soul goes to heaven, but their body really just sleeps. So when we talk about people dying, we really should say, by the way, so-and-so just fell asleep. So-and-so just fell asleep. What do you mean? Well, we're going to have a funeral service for them, but we're going to put their body back in the dormitory for a while, and we're going to wake them up in the morning. In fact, the Lord's going to wake them up in the morning. And that's wonderful. It really is. It really is wonderful. 1 Corinthians 15:56 calls it the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. It's like a bee. When the bee of sin stung Jesus, the stinger stayed in Jesus, and so there's no sting left for you and me. There's no sting left for you and me. And so instead of saying so-and-so died, we ought to say so-and-so went home to be with the Lord in his spirit or her spirit. And we're gonna have a service for them, and then we're gonna put their body in a dormitory back here and wait for Jesus to come and get them. That's really what death is all about. It really is for the Christian. So the first great pillar is the death of Christ. If you don't have your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, and you don't ask him as your personal Savior to forgive you of your sins and believe that he fully made atonement for you on the cross, you will never ever be part of the rapture of the church, and you have no hope. You have no hope of heaven ever. And then the second pillar, and we'll just look at that quickly, is the resurrection. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You can't leave out the resurrection. If you just leave Jesus in the grave, he didn't rise, then how can we rise? And so we realize that when Jesus rose again from the grave, it was God the Father approving of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God the Father was approving of the sacrifice of Christ. And notice what he says at the end of verse 14. He says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I like what I. Howard Marshall in Aberdeen, Scotland said about this. He said this, I. Howard Marshall in Aberdeen, Scotland said, quote, God will treat those who die trusting in Jesus in the same way that he treated Jesus himself, namely by resurrecting them. I like that. I like that. God will treat those who die trusting in Jesus in the same way he treated Jesus himself, namely by resurrecting them. Same way God treated Jesus is the same way God's going to treat you and me. He's going to raise us up again out of the dormitory of the cemetery. Isn't that wonderful? And when Jesus died, where did his soul go? Well, when Jesus died, we know that he was proclaiming victory over sin and Satan and his cohorts. We understand that from Scripture. And his body was in repose, waiting for the resurrection. But when God raised his body and joined it to that eternal soul, that's exactly what's going to happen to you and to me. That's exactly what's going to happen. When you die, your spirit goes to heaven, your body goes into repose in the cemetery, and you're waiting for that day when the rapture takes place, and your body and your soul are put back together again, and you're forever with the Lord. You're forever with the Lord. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards, them that are Christ at his coming. God also, it says in Hebrews 13:20, says, God will raise us up also. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. 1 Corinthians 6:14 emphatically says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. 2 Corinthians 4:14 further says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also. So the resurrection of Christ is the second pillar. You have to not only believe in the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, in verse 14, he says, even so, at the end, verse 14, he says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What's Paul saying? He's really saying, look, friends, nobody's going to miss the rapture. Nobody's going to miss, even those that have died aren't going to miss the rapture. So based upon the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the rapture will take place for all Christians, my friends. They will be a gathering together, a gathering together. And so if you have your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believing that what he did for you on the cross, you appropriated that for yourself by asking him to forgive you of your sins. You believe he paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, and you put your faith and trust in him, asking him to be your personal savior, then, my friend, you will be part of the rapture. And that is the best to come. That is the best to come. It really is. It really is. After the rapture, immediately after the rapture, the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur. We know in heaven or in the heavenlies, as God collects his bride, Christ comes to collect his bride. And I've been to a lot of wedding receptions, and they're great events. Don't you love to go to a wedding reception? They're great events. But none of them will hold a candle, ever hold a candle to the marriage supper of the Lamb. None of them will ever. I love this. The picture you have on your wall. I looked at it the other day when I was over to visit Betty. And you know the picture of the long table. It's all set out. The marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture. It really is. And you'll be part of it, and I'll be part of it. And so we don't need to grieve when we lose a loved one. We really haven't lost them because, as one little boy said, "Mommy, how can we?" And mother said to her little boy, she was grieving. And the little boy said, "Mommy, why are you crying so much?" And she said, "Because we just lost your little brother." And the little girl said, Well, Mommy, she thought for a minute. She said, "Mommy, why is she lost? Why is he lost if we know where he is? And we know where our loved ones are. They're in heaven. Their bodies are simply in a repose. Their bodies are in a dormitory. And the Lord's going to call on that great judgment morning and that great time when he calls us home to heaven and before the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to blow the trumpet, and you talk about a reveille. He's going to awaken everybody out of the cemeteries, and all Christians are going to go home to glory. That's our hope. That's your hope. That's my hope. I hope that you're saved, first of all, this morning. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior by putting your faith and trust in His death, burial, and resurrection for you, that's what you need to do, because you have no hope. I mean, anthrax, whatever it may be, planes, whatever, gathered places where a lot of people are gathered together in terrorist acts, like we just heard in the Greyhound station up there and all the explosives they found in a locker and all of that this past. I mean, anything could happen to you or me at any time. Anything could happen. But if you know the Lord, then we don't have anything to be concerned about. Christians should not be concerned. We should be trusting the Lord. We have a hope. And that's what's going to convince all those round about us that are in such a panic. They are, you sprinkle a little bit of sweet and low someplace and people, they go into berserk. They think this is anthrax. Listen, if you know the Lord, you know that your life is in God's hands, and if God calls, chooses to take you home, you go home anyway. And so I'm in a better place than I am here. I'm in a better place. And so I trust you know the Lord. And if those of us who know the Lord, let's take advantage of the times we're living in, because we are living in times when people are perhaps more sensitive to the Lord than any other time. Let's reach out to them with the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray, please. Father, we know there's coming a time where there's going to be a great meeting in the air, and we're looking forward to that time. But we have a job to do. We have a responsibility that we need to carry out in the meanwhile, and that is, Lord, to tell others about you and to make sure they have their faith and trust in your Son's death, burial, and resurrection on their behalf. We know if they do not, they will not have part in that rapture. They will not have part in going home to heaven. They will have no part in heaven at all. And so, Father, we pray that you might, Lord, use us to reach those that are very sensitive, very open, and, Father, very, very, and rightfully so, very concerned and anxious and fretful at this time. They need to be saved, and they, Father, have no hope. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to give them hope by giving them Jesus. Help us, Lord, to give them the Lord Jesus. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, I thank you for your patience. I really do on this Lord's Day. We tried to do a lot this morning, but I wanted to share this message with you because it's so important to each one of us, especially in a day and age in which we're living. But if you're here this morning and you don't have your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you were to die today and you don't know for sure if you'd go to heaven, my friend, you can know. Believe me, you can know. That's why the Bible was written, that you might be able to know for sure your sins are forgiven and that heaven is your home. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. If you're not sure of your salvation today, I wonder right where you're seated. If you'd say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved today. I'd like to know for sure if I die today, I'd go to heaven. I'd like to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. I wonder right where you're seated, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking about. If you just slip up your hand right where you're seated, that way I can pray for you, not specifically by name, but generically, I can pray for you. If you'd give me that opportunity, I'd appreciate it so very, very much. Slip up your hands, Pastor. I'm not sure I'm saved. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being so honest this morning. Thank you. Anyone else say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm born again. I'm not sure I know the Lord. But I like to be saved. I like to know Christ as my Savior. Would you pray for me? Anyone else? Anyone else? Anyone else? Father, I thank you for this one who raised her hand this morning, and how I would pray, Father, that you'd work in her life, in her heart. How I pray, Father, that you would draw her to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how I pray, Father, that, Lord, even as she is open and sensitive now, that, Lord, that she might continue, Lord, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, you might do a work in her life that only you can do today. Thank you for her being so honest and so open. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us that are saved, that we, Lord, might be individuals that capitalize on the moment. Lord, we know we're to redeem the time because the days are evil, and we can see that, the evilness all around us. So help us to redeem the time you've given us. Help us to use it wisely, to buy it up. Help us, Lord, to convey the message of Jesus Christ to those who need it so desperately, that are in such a frenzy, such a state of anxiety. Lord, they don't need a psychiatrist, a psychologist. They need Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, you'll help them to come to Christ and be saved. And Lord, I pray for, Lord, each one of us, that we might, Lord, be thankful that those of us who are saved, for what you've done for us, and help us never to, Lord, be sorry, Lord, for those that have died in Christ. Help us, Lord, to, not to have that extensive sorrow. Lord, we can sorrow and we can have that grief, but help us not to be, Lord, overly grieving, because we know, Father, that we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. We will see that Christian loved one again. And what a great day of rejoicing and reunion that's going to be. With our heads bowed and eyes still closed this morning, I'm so happy for the opportunity God has given us this morning to look at His Word together. And just before we sing our closing hymn, I'm just going to ask if that person who raised her hand might look up at me. Everybody else's head is bowed and everybody else's head is closed. I thank you for your honesty today. I thank you so much. And I wonder if as we sing the closing hymn, if you might be able to go out with one of our ladies and she can open the Bible with you and show you very briefly how you might know Jesus as your personal Savior. Would you be willing to do that? I appreciate it so much. I'm going to ask my wife to go out with you. Honey, would you go? Would you meet her at the back of the church there? I sure appreciate it so much. And then you'll be rejoined with your family right after the service. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you again, Father, for your goodness to us. And thank you again for this dear one. And I pray, Father, you might continue to do a work in her life and her heart and bring her to yourself today. And we'll give you all the praise and glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.